So in Proverbs chapter 29, and this is one of 31 chapters in this book and containing much of God's wisdom and good instruction here in this chapter, as with all the other ones in Proverbs. And we just wanted to take a couple of lessons to dig into this one. It's a great study to go through the entire book of Proverbs, of course, which maybe we'll get to do at some point. I think we've done that, and it's been a few years, but I know we've done that before in our class, on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night class in here. But this is a book we want to visit frequently, and I know you probably will recognize from lessons that are brought here that at least I tend to try to get a lot of verses in from the Proverbs and some lessons, because the wisdom here, of course, is timeless. It's from God. It's very instructive to us still today. It has as much relevance and applicability as it ever has for any of us. And we'll see that certainly, I think we got to last week, and looking at the first half of this verse, of this chapter rather, and we'll get to in the remainder of our study tonight. So that's really what we want to do, and learn as much as we can from this in our time. But really, we're going to have to just use that as a launching point to study from on our own. We've got to do lots more studying and seeking of this wisdom from God in order to receive that and grow as we should spiritually. But a lot for us to consider here. Last week, we were finished in verse 13, and a couple of things that we wanted to cover that we ran out of time on then before we move on. But verse 13 says, "The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lightens both their eyes." We looked at briefly at verse 2 of chapter 22, where he says, "The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." Well, that "meet together" is a phrase that literally means that they come into contact or meet one another. Well, we know in this world there's rich and there's poor, but there is a meeting point for all. The Lord is the creator of all, and certainly we know that there's going to come a day when everyone alike is going to be met together as God's creation on Judgment Day. For sure, we're all going to be there, rich and poor, everybody in between. Every soul will be there to give account to God, to the Creator, and how they've lived their lives on this earth. Well, in chapter 29, verse 13, he speaks about the poor, and here we read of the deceitful man and how they're going to come together. Well, that's interesting, that word for deceitful man. It's the only place in the Old Testament, this being in Hebrew, the only place where this particular word is ever used. So we really don't have any verses to compare that exact word to, but it's a word that means to dissever, that is to break apart or to crush. And so it's definitely talking about somebody who is wicked, who is causing much spiritual damage by their activities that would have the effect of breaking apart or crushing somebody or people. Well, here's a poor man who, of course, would be somebody who is very vulnerable to being mistreated. And so you have, on the one hand, somebody who is wicked is going to be mistreating others, and here the one who is very apt to be mistreated. What happens when they do come together? Well, that's not going to be a good situation, especially for the poor man who's going to be a victim of something evil. But the one who is the perpetrator of the evil there is also in need of instruction, in need of repentance. Well, here it says that the Lord lightens both their eyes. And that word lighten is to illuminate, to give light to open the eyes so they can see. And we can understand how in both cases there's going to be a need for seeing. And we have that same word that's used in the Old Testament, where he's talking about having their eyes open to see or recognize danger. For example, in the book of Psalms, and in chapter 13 of verse 3, Psalms 13 and verse 3, he says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." So there is the psalmist is foreseeing some danger, wants the ability to have his eyes open so that his those that would try to prevail against him would not succeed. And we can certainly see how the poor man would need to have his eyes lightened by the Lord, that when he meets together with this deceitful or wicked man, that he's not going to befall or fall as a victim to some evil on their part. On the other hand, we can see the one who's in wicked, who is wicked, is certainly needing of having their eyes open to see the Lord's truth, and God uses that same word in that particular context in a number of places in the Old Testament. While we're in Psalms, you could look at Psalms 19 and verse 8, where he talks about the power of God's word and what it is able to do. We'll recognize this particular verse, or we should, from what we sing from this particular psalm very frequently. And Brother Jan usually leads us in that one once a month on the second Sunday night of the month. So he says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Well, that's what God's word is able to do. And what about a wicked man? Can his eyes be open to see God's truth so that he can repent from his ways? Does he need to see what he's actually doing and the effect of his evil actions? So there's, and we can see that there's a need for sight for both of these parties in that proverb. But the Lord will be the source of that, and he's going to be the one to protect anyone from damage or harm. He's also going to be the one that will provide sight spiritually to those who are in need. So for whatever side we're on or whoever we're dependent upon the Lord and need the Lord for our spiritual as well as our physical good. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 14, he says, "The king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever." And already in this chapter, we've seen several of the verses that deal with that issue of the ruler and how he's going to rule over his subject, really teaching us about how we are to wield authority. And we had as we brought out last Sunday night, as we saw some of these verses, that God is going to be the best example or model for us to see and learn from concerning the proper exercising of authority, as God is very good and righteous in all of his ways, and he uses his authority in the very best way and righteously at all times. But he talks about the need for the king, which would be one obviously who has authority, in verse 4, having using judgment to establish the land rather than overthrowing it by receiving gifts, which would pervert justice, righteousness, and judgment. Another verse that he teaches that particular principle by there from verse 4 was, we also saw a little bit further down in chapter 29, when he was talking about a warning against perverting judgment by gifts. And so anyway, we can see the need for establishing, using authority properly to be established by the Lord in whatever that our endeavor is where the Lord has given us authority. I mean, we're not earthly kings, but most of us have authority in some application in our lives. And we can learn much there about how to use that. And we need to judge righteously. We need to follow righteousness by principles and using our authority. This comes into play as a parent, as somebody who may have authority over somebody at work. Lots of ways in which that can come up. And we always need to do what is righteous in order for the Lord to establish us in whatever position that we're in, so that we're doing it right and please him. And so here he talks about the need to faithfully judge the poor. And literally that is to truthfully judge the poor. Well, already having seen the principle in verse 4 about how certain people will pervert judgment by giving or receiving bribes, I mean, how's a poor man going to have a chance if the one that's going to judge their case is going to be willing to dispense judgment according to how much somebody's willing to pay him for his decision? Well, we know that would certainly give a poor man no chance. There are a couple of different words in the Old Testament that is used for those who are poor. One of the words is for somebody who is lacking, and that's the word in verse 13, when somebody just doesn't have anything. Verse 14, which would also describe a poor person, that word for poor is somebody, it literally means to dangle, which is very picturesque if you think about it. When we don't have, if a person doesn't have anything, but they need somebody to judge on their behalf, I mean, they're literally dangling, or we use the phrase sometimes, somebody hanging by a thread. And it really has that connotation to it when somebody is utterly dependent on somebody else to help them out in a situation. Well, here's the person that has the authority and the means to help somebody who is desperate and is in need in that way. Well, what happens when the one that has authority to do that is not truthfully judging on their behalf? Well, where else would they have to turn? And that's something that would displease the Lord greatly if somebody is unrighteously wielding authority and harming those that are in need. But the ones who are going to truthfully judge on their behalf, that one, God says, their throne will be established forever. And just to illustrate again how important that is. Well, verse 2 said, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bear rule, people mourn. There are some reasons why. The people of the land would rejoice. Wouldn't anybody rejoice to have somebody who is going to be making decisions on their behalf according to what is truthful and right without any regard to how much money they have or don't have? That they're going to do what is right in every case and show mercy for those who need it? That's going to cause people to rejoice. And of course, we know that's the way God is. Verse 7, he says, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked regards not to know it. So that we've already seen that application of authority and how the righteous are going to consider and regard the cause of those who are in need and are going to do what is right on their behalf. And that will cause the Lord to establish that them and their position, he says. In chapter 31, verse 9, when we have the words of Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught. So here was the advice that he was given by her. And she said, open to him, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Well, there was some wise instruction for this one who was to be king and the right way to judge and to rule, to plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Well, does the Lord do that? Is he concerned about those who are in need? And should we be? Well, does this also not show us that the way we treat others and regard others will have a big influence on how the Lord responds to us? The one in authority, the Lord will establish their position if they are judging righteously, in particular on behalf of those who are in need. So that's going to have a direct impact on how the Lord is going to work with that person. We have that principle taught in the New Testament a number of times. In Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, 1 and 2, was teaching us the same thing, not to judge hypocritically, but he says that with what measure that we judge others with and measure others by is the same way in which the Lord is going to judge us. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. James chapter 2, verse 13 is quite plain about it, and using the same principle. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no judgment, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Do we want exactly what we deserve on the day of judgment? Is that what any of us would desire to have? Do we want our eternal destination to be according to our giving, receiving exactly what we deserve? That we want straight, hard-line justice? Or do we want a maximum amount of mercy? I know I want mercy, and I don't think I'm alone in that. If we're going to receive that from God in the day of judgment, if we want Him to judge us mercifully and deal with us in that way, what does He tell us we must do? Jesus also taught this when He was teaching His disciples to pray. As we're praying God to forgive us of our trespasses, what are we supposed to be praying for? Whom and what? For the Lord also to forgive those who trespass against us, and we are supposed to show that forgiveness to others. Now, if we're not forgiving to others, is God going to be to us? If we're not merciful to others, is God going to be to us? So we see that same principle in this proverb in 29 verse 14, and how God is going to deal with the ones who are merciful to the poor. Well, what is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, according to James 1:27? Isn't it to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction? So that's part of the religion we must practice as Christians, to show mercy and to help those who are in need. And we can see how important that is there in Proverbs 29:14. 29 verse 15, he says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." Now, is there some kind of a contradiction that right after he teaches about being there on behalf of the needy that he tells us how we need to discipline our children? Well, they're also in need. This is just a different kind of need, isn't it? But children certainly need discipline. And showing mercy, does that mean that we don't, in a position of authority, ever exercise discipline for on behalf of those who need it? It has to be done in a righteous way, again, in a just way and in a merciful way. However, it has to be done. So is God good and is he righteous and is he merciful? Yes. Does God discipline those who need it? What about his children? And we may think of it in terms of how God is ultimately going to punish the wicked, and there will be that eternal judgment to come. But how does God deal with his own children? According to Hebrews chapter 12. Well, we have that reminder there, and he uses this in teaching us about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, which we should learn from and put into practice as parents with our own children. But we see what God does here. Verse 5 of Hebrews 12 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And he says, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" I know I had a father and I got chastened. Now, I didn't particularly care for it when I was being chastened. But honestly, I can't ever remember a time when I got chastened and didn't deserve it. Well, that was part. He was doing what God taught him to do. It takes a while to appreciate that. But whether a child does or not, or until they do, but does that change what parents should do and how they deal with their children? God is instructing us and teaching us his wisdom here in dealing with those who are under us, our own children. And he tells us what we have to do to provide that discipline for them. And also what the consequence will be, positive and negative, good and bad, whether or not we do that. Well, what does he say there is the way for God to use the parents to give wisdom to the children? Well, do children need wisdom? That children have a lot of wonderful qualities. The fact that the Lord tells us to look at and to emulate. Humility. Now, children are by their nature very humble. They're going to believe what they're told and they're going to be humble, and they usually will be very quick to follow their instruction. Now, usually their attention spans are very short. They need some help on that. But as far as the humility, the desire to please, it's very abundant in children. Unfortunately, as we grow up, we tend to lose that. And we need to be brought back to that point and the Lord put a child in the midst of his disciples and taught us and them that we need to look at children in that way and be like a little child in order to be one that is worthy of God's kingdom. Well, we need that humility. We need to believe our Lord and be ready and quick to obey him like a child would. And it's so nice to see the way children will accept others. Do they think about how a person looks or how much money they have or don't have or any of those kinds of things? Or are they very quick to receive people and love people and give people a chance. And we know that's those are some of the very good qualities that are there in children. Wisdom is not one of those, however. By nature, children are not wise. They need instruction. They need to learn wisdom. I mean, what will happen if you have a child loose near a busy street? I mean, do they have wisdom to recognize there's danger there and they better stay away from that? I mean, they have to be taught that. They're not naturally wise. In fact, the Lord tells us in the Proverbs of what is the nature of children as far as wisdom goes, or lack thereof. This is something that he tells us in Proverbs chapter 19. Verse 18, he says, well, this is one that deals with, we'll go back to this one in a minute. Let's turn, because I do want us to read that one, but let's for a moment go over to chapter 22 and verse 15. This is the one I was looking for. I had them out of order here, sorry. But he says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. I mean, children have a lot of foolishness there in their hearts. That's part of it. That needs to go. They need wisdom in there. And the Lord tells us the mechanism by which that wisdom is going to come and the foolishness is going to be driven out. And it's going to come by discipline. Going back to the proverb that I gave out of order there just a second ago, if we now turn back to chapter 19 and verse 18, he says, chasten your son while there is hope and let not your soul spare for his crying. Well, if we're going to give in to that, I mean, they'll learn, they'll burst into tears before anything even starts. And they know that is one area of wisdom they do have, and that is how to manipulate parents and those who are in authority. They're very good at that, naturally. They don't even go to school to learn it. Somehow they just pick that up, and they know how to divide and conquer. They know a lot of things in order usually to escape, to get what they want and to escape any kind of consequences for things where they have misbehaved. But we have to be there to provide that instruction and that discipline that they need so they will grow in the wisdom that is good. Now, over in chapter 13 here in the book of Proverbs, verse 24, he says, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. What did we just see in Hebrews 12 about God and the way he deals with us? He disciplines, he chastens those whom he loves, and he deals with those who are his children in that way. Well, we receive rebukes and correction from God through his word. We also find ways in our own lives where we end up reaping consequences when we have done foolishly, and we learn some things that way too. We learn some hard lessons. Well, does the Lord spare us from all of those lessons, those hardships that are consequences of things that we may do that are unwise? No, we have to deal with those things. We have to reap those things sometimes and learn from them in conjunction with the teaching that he has in his word that will provide us the instruction, the rebukes that we need. But that's how God deals with us, and he deals with us as children in that way. Well, with our own children, we need to also provide that same kind of discipline. He says if we don't, we're not loving them. We're actually hating them, because then we're depriving them of what they need in order to learn that wisdom and have that foolishness driven from them. We're helping them to remain foolish if we don't discipline them. How is that being for their good? I know we live in a world today where the wisdom of men will tell us, no, don't you ever discipline your children. That's the worst thing you can do for your children. Well, what does the Lord say happens to those that are undisciplined? And I ask you something, just with your own eyes and your own observation, you look around and tell what's happened in the world over the past few decades since the philosophy of don't ever discipline your children has taken hold and has become the prevailing thought and means out there in the world. What are children like out there? And I know I've mentioned this before. There have been times when I've been out with my kids out in public and I'm just ready to, you know, I'm seeing things they're doing and I'm humiliated, and then somebody will come up and compliment how well behaved they are. And I'm sorry, guys, but anyway, they're good a lot of the times, but there's some times when there are things they don't meet my standards, but still, compared to, and that's what I realize is people out there, when they see them, they think they're wonderful compared to what they're seeing everywhere else. Now, we don't want to go by the standard of what the world sees. I'm not suggesting that at all. We don't want to be satisfied with ourselves because we're not as bad as other people or anything like that. But it just is an illustration of the fact of what the way children behave out there. And why is it? What's happened? What's been the consequence? And you know the guy that really started all that, that wrote the book that said don't ever spank your kids back in the 1950s? Really took hold in the 60s, of course, but it was Dr. Spock. And after several years, after several decades of seeing the consequences of his own work, he repudiated what he had written about that later. But guess what? When you write something like that, can you undo it? And can you undo all the damage from it? And he was unable to undo that, but he came to see the foolishness of what he himself had written about that. But you don't really hear about that much. But what he wrote and his thinking is still being followed today. And it's very unfortunate, but what the Lord said would happen, happens. What happens to a child that's left to himself, that has not been disciplined like they should? We call them brats, but what are they? I mean, he says they bring their mother to shame. Well, that's what happens when your child does misbehave and everybody sees that. I mean, that is, and I've mentioned this to some people, if you're not a parent yet, whatever the maximum amount of embarrassment you've ever had in your life, it's not even comparing to what's coming once you got kids. I mean, that there's a new level of embarrassment that arrives then. I mean, they're just, and tell me if I'm wrong. Those the rest of you out there that have kids, you know that's true. But at any rate, we need to prepare for that part, but we can try to minimize it by disciplining our kids. If not, if they're running wild out there, we're going to end up being the ones ashamed of, in the end, or should be. We've already seen this principle early on in the chapter. In fact, right there in verse 3, he talked about those who love wisdom rejoice as their father. And so we looked at that a week ago, and how the children have a big impact on their parents and how their parents feel about them from according to their behavior. Well, children can make their parents rejoice when they love wisdom and have that wisdom, or they can bring great shame to their parents. But the parents themselves have a lot of control over that too, whether or not they are invoking that and providing that discipline that they need. So they've got to do their part, and the children have to do their part. But when it's done the Lord's way, it's going to turn out right. Like he tells us in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Doesn't guarantee that there won't be some rough patches along the way, but he does show what the ultimate end will be. There are exceptions, as we know, but by and large, that's what he says will be the outcome if we follow his ways and train up our children in the way they should go. Now, when we also consider and recognize who the ultimate trainer is, who the potter really is, our job, our goal is to cooperate with God in his work so that he, as the potter, can form them. But he's telling us, here's what we can do where we can be someone he uses to provide wisdom for our children. Do we want them to learn wisdom in spite of us as their parents, or because of us, or because of the Lord using us and our cooperation with him and his work with them? I mean, that's really the goal that we have, and we need to do our part. But one other point there, verse 15. It's a two-part thing, or there's two components to it. The rod and reproof. There has to be the verbal teaching, and that's based in Scripture. We have to teach them the words of God. Are the words alone sufficient? It's part of what they need, but there also has to come that rod, that discipline along with the teaching. So when they mess up, we got to discipline them, but as we discipline them, we have to be teaching them. And they love that, don't they? When they get taught as well as disciplined. I know sometimes that's going to make them not so happy, but in the end, it's going to make them exactly what God wants them to be. That teaching has to be there. The discipline has to be there. We can't do one by itself alone and accomplish God's purpose there. We have to provide both. Discipline without teaching isn't enough, and the teaching without the discipline isn't enough. We'll be shamed in the end otherwise. Well, verse 16 says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous shall see their fall. Well, we can recognize and understand how the wicked multiplying, and is that not happening in our world? It kind of goes along with what we were just talking about. What happens to all those undisciplined children when they grow up, physically grow up? The other kind of growing up doesn't seem to happen. But anyway, when they become adults physically, how do they behave? What's the result of it? I mean, we see as that those who are wicked, as they multiply numbers, the amount of sin that is committed increases. And it's painful to see that. It's very difficult to watch that. We see that in our world today. I mean, this world is not getting any better. I think we all understand and agree on that. It's getting more and more wicked. Well, what can we do about it? Well, we can do our part in following God's ways and teach our children, teach one another, and try to encourage as many others as possible. In the end, though, we know there's going to be judgment of all this, because we might be tempted to be concerned to the point where we're wondering or questioning, well, how can this be, or what's it all going to lead to? Well, the Lord knows what's going on, and He's watching all of this, and He's going to judge all of these things. We know that everyone is going to reap according to what they have sown. In Galatians chapter 6, He tells us not to be deceived about that. In verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now that day of reaping is going to come. Now He says here that the righteous are going to see their fall. Well, we know there's going to be a judgment. In the end, the righteous, even though we are becoming fewer in number, even though we are very much in the minority, we're going to see in the end justice prevail. God is going to judge against all the wickedness that's out there. And if we follow the Lord and we're righteous, then we're going to be the ones that are preserved in the end for eternity. So He's letting us know, reminding us of what is coming as far as the eternal outcomes of all these things. And we need to remember that. All right, verse 17, He says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Much the same principles we were just looking at there in verse 15 and the verses that we looked at along with that, that we also saw in verse 3. The impact that children, again, can have on their parents. And here it's talking about in the positive, on the positive side, but also connected to providing that correction that they need. Verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, what's that a reference to? How did God speak His word to the people in the time when, before the Bible was completed and it was all written down like we have it now? How was that word communicated from the Creator to mankind, the creation? Well, God used visions. He spoke to His prophets in visions and dreams. It's a reference to that. This is a reference to divine revelation. Now, were there times in which God did not speak to the people? Were there ever times when God was really not on speaking terms with His people? There were occasions like that. Right now we're studying 1 Samuel on Sunday mornings in our class in here, for those of you who've been present for that. We saw this, an example of this, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the chapter where Samuel is called by God to be a prophet of the Lord. But in verse 1 it says, the child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. So just like Proverbs 29 and verse 18 was talking about, there was no vision then. And he says, when that happens, he says, the people perish. Well, we can also learn from 1 Samuel why that was. And other passages would tell us why God would withhold His word at times from the people. In fact, through the prophet Amos in chapter 8 of the book of Amos, verses 11 to 14, he warns about that very thing. Let's turn over there to Amos chapter 8. And we'll read verses 11 to 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. A reference to the idolatry that had filled the land of Israel. And how was God responding to that? Well, as in the case of in Samuel's, the time that the days right when Samuel was coming of age and became a prophet, the people of Israel had followed wickedness. Even their priests, as we could see in 1 Samuel 2, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were wicked. Well, in Amos' time, the people in Israel, they'd filled their land with idols. They were following wickedness. And so God said, you're going to have a famine of my word. I'm not going to give you my word right now. Well, we saw this same principle in chapter 29 of Proverbs also. What are we supposed to do in a situation where we have those who have no desire to hear the truth? In verse 11, he said, a fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in until afterward. We were told, we saw also in the same book, and chapter 10, verse 19, we're not supposed to speak wisdom in the ears of a fool. We're supposed to be careful in that situation. Because it's they're going to despise what is wise. So we're not supposed to speak God's wisdom in the ear of somebody who is not ready to hear that word. Like Jesus told us not to cast pearls before swine. Well, God doesn't do that either. But he's showing what the outcome will be when people have followed wickedness to a point where at this time where God would no longer give his revelation to his own people, he said the people would perish. But what would be the way towards to happiness, in a sense, being blessed by God? Keeping his law, his word. And that still remains the case. Now, of course, today we have the Bible. The Bible is there. But actually, what happens with people when they're following wickedness? Does anybody pick up the Bible to read it? I mean, that, the Lord doesn't have to not speak. He's spoken here, but people aren't even bothering to read it. I mean, that's one reason they get off into their wickedness. But they're not going to read those things or consider those things that the Lord has said. But if we're righteous, we're going to be studying his word to know his ways and to keep his law so that we can be blessed of God. And we need to follow that always. Verse 19, he says, a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. That goes back to what we were seeing a while ago in verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Now he's talking there about one who is an actual servant, in contrast to a child. Now, really, that's looking at somebody who is under another's authority by force. They have to do what they're told. Not the same relationship. Well, children do too, in a sense. But is there a difference, or should there be a difference in the relationship between a person and his own child versus a servant? Yes. And there will be typically a different response from a servant versus one's child. But he's talking about the way a servant's going to respond. If it's only words, are they usually going to follow along with what they're told? Now, we don't even have to look at situations where it's an actual situation of bondage. We can look at the situation when people are paid for their labor. How often are words alone sufficient in any job situation to keep people doing what they ought to do in their work? Or are there usually some kind of disciplinary measures that are made very aware to everybody and that have to be invoked to keep people in line doing like they should? Well, unfortunately, that's the way people that are being hired to work, that's the way they are. And they're usually not corrected strictly by words. Even if they understand, they're not going to. And that word answer can be in the sense of agreement as well as disagreement. They may not be apt to speak up to contradict, but are they even going to speak up and agree? Or do they usually just hear the words and they're going to go on their own way if there's no discipline there? So he's reminding us of that again, really, by that proverb, the need there is for discipline for certain ones. And that's true also when we're training up our children. Now, there should come a time when that service is rendered. If we're righteous, we're going to render our service to God, not by force, because we have to, or out of threats. We should do it because we want to please our God and we love Him. But even us, while we're growing, are there going to be times when we need to remember the Lord warning, His warnings about what the consequences will be if we don't obey Him? If that helps us out of a temptation, there's nothing wrong with that. We do want to be motivated, though, by our love for our Lord and want to do what's right before Him because of a desire to please Him out of our love for Him. All right, in verse 20, he says, Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. We saw verse 11. Is it a wise thing to utter all our mind? Is it a wise thing for us to say whatever comes in there without thought, to be hasty in our words? If a fool uttering all their mind, what's the difference between that and being hasty, quick to speak without thinking about it? Which is the opposite of what James 1:19 says, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Here, if somebody's hasty in their speaking, if they're talking without thinking about what they're going to say, what's going to end up happening? Well, the end result is, he says, there's more hope of a fool than of him. And how much hope is there of a fool? There's not much. What chance do we have of accomplishing what is good and right in God's sight if we're not thinking about what we're saying before we speak? We have almost an entire chapter, James 3, that goes into much detail about the tongue. Obviously, we don't have time to look at that right now, but it goes along well with what his warning is there. This is another reminder for us to take thought before we open our mouth and say something, because we're going to end up falling into sin if we are hasty in our words. I mean, really, in general, this is something that the Lord warns us about and tells us that we shouldn't be in haste to do anything and not think about what we're doing. We need to. That's something else our mothers, I think all of us, taught most all of us. And we need to think before we speak. We need to think before we do anything. We need to give careful consideration to that. The Lord tells us that. This is another proverb that instructs us there in that. Well, we've run out of time here, and we'll maybe finish it up next time or another time. But at any rate, there's a lot of good in there. I think we'll all agree on that, and principles that we need to think about and follow and apply to many situations in our lives. And we want to take this opportunity now to extend the Lord's invitation, and that is for the sake of encouraging anyone that needs to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, if you've repented of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and are prepared to confess that before men. So we're encouraging you to do that tonight if that is your need, or to come back to Him if you've wandered from Him, if that is your need. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please won't you come while we stand and sing.